Last Sunday morning, we spent some time talking about Luke chapter 16 and a text that in verse 18 seems almost out of context. And for a long time, I thought Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 really didn't fit where it was, because we see this passage in other places in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. But the verse in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 where Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage just seems like it didn't belong there. But the more I've studied that, and I hope the more that we talked about it last week, I hope that we begin to see that even in that context, God, what Jesus was doing was trying to draw out from there what true value really is. And true value is following after what God says to do. True value involves not following after what man would want us to do, not what we would seek for man's approval, but seeking after God's approval. And Jesus, in that context of wanting God's approval and God's law, talked about God's plan for marriage. That's not just some topic. That's not just some random topic that Jesus brought up. It is a significant topic to talk about marriage. And Jesus put it within that context of making sure we understand what true value is all about. We said last Sunday morning we were going to spend some Sunday nights this year talking about this topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and this is the first of those Sunday nights, and these will be random. They will not be in a pattern by any stretch. They're not going to be back-to-back. The next one won't be until sometime in the month of May when we do this again, and so we'll have our Soldiers of Christ next week, as we've been doing for several weeks, and so we will sprinkle in some of these lessons to try to make sure that we as a church understand what does the Scripture teach us? What is God's truth about this very difficult subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? And what I want to do tonight is to kind of talk about this subject in a general sense to help us to understand what is the proper approach, not just to this study about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What's the proper approach to have to any Bible study? And so the things we're going to talk about tonight, they apply to any subject you're going to study in the Bible. Not just this subject, they especially are going to apply as we make application of these things in the months to come. But how does this apply just when I come to God's Word as a whole? I need to make sure that I am approaching it in the right way. And so as we enter into this, I want us to understand that if we're going to study marriage, divorce, remarriage, or if we're going to study any topic, it requires the proper awareness about some things. And especially on this topic, it requires the proper awareness about some things. It requires the awareness that this particular subject is of great significance in the eyes of God. This is not just some random topic that a preacher comes up with. It's not just some random subject that you know, is pulled out every once in a while and say, well, we need to talk about this. This is a significant subject on the one hand because of its eternal significance. When Jesus, in this context, Luke 16 and verse 8, verse 18 and Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5, in these contexts where Jesus is talking about this subject, when Jesus uses the word adultery in these passages, that tells us we're talking about something of eternal significance. Because in other passages, we learn that adultery has eternal consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where it talks about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and God includes those who are practicing adultery. And so we need to understand as we approach this subject, this isn't some minor subject. This is one of great significance because of its eternal significance. But not just because of its eternal significance, I want you to think about this subject in its national significance. Does this subject have anything to do with our nation? Does the quality of families, does the quality of our marriages have anything to do with the condition of our nation? Would you say that the moral condition of our nation has been on the decline over the last few years, over the last few decades? Would you say we've been on a moral decline in this nation? I think we would all agree to that. Would you say that the respect for God's view of marriage has been on the decline in our nation over the last several years? Would you agree to that? Do you think it's just coincidental that you think that both of those have been on the decline, or do you think that there's something that they have to do with each other? You turn on the television today. How is marriage depicted on television today? How is divorce depicted on television? How is remarriage depicted on... You know how it's depicted. How is it depicted on Leave It to Beaver? A little bit different. How is it depicted in Father Knows Best? You know who doesn't know best today on television? The father. The father doesn't know best on television today. The father is some kind of a buffoon who doesn't have a clue about life, and you don't need to listen to what he has to say. Just be careful of him. And yet think about how things have declined around us. This is a subject that has very close ties to where our nation is today. Do we need to make sure that we're speaking where God speaks on it? It's a subject that has a church significance. Has the church been immune to this subject? Has the church been immune to the matter of divorce and remarriage? We're going to talk in just a minute about how sensitive of a subject this is. And so as I've studied this and as I've thought about talking about this, I want to make sure I've spent time praying that God would help me to be very careful in how I talk about this. But in this congregation alone, there are over 60 individuals who have been divorced. We haven't been immune to this. That's not even dealing with those who have been children of divorce or anything else. We've been surrounded by this as a nation, as a congregation. And so we need to approach this, obviously, in a very careful way, but we need to know what the Bible says about this. You know, this particular subject has made evangelistic efforts difficult. Because you sit down and study the Bible with somebody, and you sit down and study the Bible with somebody who is dealing with this in their life. And there are certain things that have to be taught that maybe, or perhaps somebody might think is difficult to teach, and yet there are subjects we have to teach in order that somebody might know what God's will is. And this is one of those. What's happened and surrounding this subject has made the work of shepherds. It's made the work of shepherds, elders in churches, difficult. Some of the greatest challenges our shepherds have had have been on this subject. Trying to understand where people are in their relationships. Trying to understand where marriages are. Not because, please listen to me. Not because our elders are trying to be private investigators. Please get that thought out of your mind. Not because they're trying to be nosy and put their nose into somebody else's business. Please put that thought out of your mind. You know what our shepherds have a responsibility to do? To lead our souls to heaven. And if somebody is living in adultery, then their souls are not on their way to heaven. And this subject has made it very difficult to be a shepherd, and I'm thankful for our elders and what they've done in trying to teach us and to guide us in this particular area. This is a significant subject. It's of eternal significance, national significance, church significance. It's just a biblical significance. The marriage, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, marriage is the first institution. It's the oldest institution that's on the face of this earth. There's a lot of institutions that are on this earth, but marriage is the oldest one created by God, and it ought to have our greatest respect. The principles that God laid out for marriage ought to be those things that we revere, not those things that we want to find a way around, not those things that we want to find some escape from, but those things that we would seek to respect and to obey and help other people to respect and to obey. And so this is a subject that requires our proper awareness because of its significance, but also because it is a very sensitive subject. And I recognize that. I recognize that I am talking to people tonight that would rather I be talking about anything else than this. You pick the subject. You pick the worst subject a preacher could talk about. They'd rather I be talking about that tonight than this. They'd rather I be preaching to them about how much they ought to give. They'd rather I tell them they need to give 50% of their income, right? In order, rather than talk about this. Anything but this. I recognize that. And yet it's a Bible subject. It's one that we need to hear about, one we need to study, one that our young people need to know. I recognize it's a subject that because of what's happened around us that reaches out and it touches everybody. It touches everybody who's got family and family members who have experienced this. And so because of that, I'm trying to approach this in a very careful way. It's a subject where I think sometimes we've tried to maybe justify ourselves, maybe tried to justify a certain family member who's been dealing with this, and that's made it difficult. One thing that makes this particularly sensitive and makes this particularly difficult is when there are children involved in the marriage. And when statements are made about, well, we really wouldn't have to do that, right? I mean, because what would that do with the kids who are involved? And that just complicates things and makes things even harder sometimes to work through. It's a difficult subject. It's a controversial subject. I do not recommend that you go and ask your good friend Google what Google thinks about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Google is going to lead you astray every time you go and ask Google. I'll tell you that. They'll lead you astray even on GPS. Has Google ever let you down even on a GPS? You end up in the rut. You have reached your destination, and you're like, no, I haven't, Google. I don't know where I am, but this isn't my destination. I would not recommend asking Google. Why? Because it's a controversial subject that has got people all over the place on a variety of positions. As best to my count, there are over 30 different ideas that I've been able to count out there on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When you read the Bible, do you find 30 different ideas about it? But they're just all over the board out there, and it has divided congregations. I know of congregations who have split over this issue. I know of families who have split, who have been divided. I'm not just talking about because they have divorced from each other. Obviously, there's a split there. But I'm talking about people taking different positions and people no longer having something to do with somebody else in their family because of this situation. It's just hard sometimes to not allow our personal feelings, our personal desires, our personal preferences to not take precedence. And so I recognize the sensitivity of this, and I want us to be careful, and I want us to be sensitive, but most of all, I want us to be scriptural, to make sure that we're following what the Scripture says. So that's the first thing, and I just want to lay that out there with an understanding that this requires a proper awareness. But let me share with you some things that we've got to take into any Bible study. Some principles that we need to take into any subject that we are going to study, whether it be marriage and divorce or remarriage, or whether it be any other Bible subject that you get into. You not only need to have a proper awareness, but it requires the proper attitude. You got to have the proper attitude when it comes to just in this subject about marriage itself. We need to respect marriage for what God designed marriage to be. I recognize there are people who would say, oh, marriage, that's just one of those old traditions of the past. You know, that's something that that older generations did, but you know, the newer generations, they don't really marry and give in marriage, if you want to use that terminology. They're not really falling into love and then getting married, and so they're living together, but marriage is just kind of an afterthought, and maybe they'll get married. And so they look at marriage as just some kind of an archaic tradition. Marriage is not an archaic tradition. Marriage has been created by our God. And has been created by our God for two people, a man and a woman who love each other and who are determined to live the rest of their life together. Not a product of culture, but a product of creation of God. And we ought to respect it as such and have a proper attitude towards marriage and not look down on it. I know people who look down on marriage today. And even people in the church who look down on marriage today and say, you know, that's not a great thing. It is a great thing. It's something that's been created by God, and we need to have respect for it. But we also need to have a proper attitude towards God. Sometimes we get into these discussions, we get into Bible subjects, and sometimes as we think about God, we have thoughts about God that we shouldn't have. We need to have a love for God that supersedes our love for anybody else. Can you hear that again? We need to have a love for God that supersedes our love for anybody else. When somebody says, "Oh, but you don't know the kind of love that I have for him or for her," we need to have a love for God that supersedes. We're to love our Lord, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. I know the Valentine's Day cards say, "I love you with all of my heart." That's not possible if you are a Christian unless you're sending that card to God, okay? We're to love God with all of our heart. Now, you can love your husband and your wife with whatever's left, and it better be a lot of love, but your love for God has to come first. Our submission to God has to be a submission by which we submit to God more than we submit to anybody else. There's passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 that talk about there being submission within marriage. But notice in those passages where it talks about submitting to one another, that it, then it says, as to the Lord. Our submission to God comes first and foremost. We submit ourselves to Him and what He wants in our lives. And when we do that, when we say, "Not my will, but your will be done," that makes some decisions a little bit easier to make. And so you take those two concepts. You take the concept of love for God needs to supersede all other loves. You take that concept of submission to God needs to supersede all other people I would submit to, and you bring them together. And when I truly love God, and when I truly have submitted to Him, it ought to draw me, it doesn't matter the subject, this subject fits, but any other subject that fits, it ought to draw me to repent of anything in my life that's keeping me from being right with God. Do I truly love Him? Then I don't want anything or anyone that's going to keep me from being right with God. Have I truly submitted to God? If I have, then I don't want anyone or anything to keep me from being right with my God. But let me add one other point to that. If I truly love God, and if I've truly submitted to God, then I will not use that against God. I've had studies with people on a variety of subjects, this subject included. But I've had studies with people on a variety of subjects where we will open the Bible to a passage, and again, it can be a variety of subjects. It doesn't just have to be this one. And we'll read a verse, and they'll look at that verse, and they'll say, "Well, I know that's what that verse says, but I just feel in my heart that this is what God would have me to do," and they go completely down another path than whatever the verse says. I can remember one dear lady on this particular subject as we studied it together. And as we read passages like Matthew chapter 19, and I can remember her finger, even laying her finger right down on that verse in Matthew 19. And I can remember with her finger laying down on Matthew 19, her saying, "I know that's what it says, but I just feel in my heart that God wants me to be happy. I just feel that God wants me to be happy." You think God wants you to be happy? Sure, God wants you to be happy. But is that happiness? Does that come in complete contradiction to and complete disobedience to His will? To what He's laid out just to make us happy? The passage that was read, look over in Psalm 85. The passage that was read, you might have been thinking that has nothing to do with marriage, and it doesn't. It's got the word kiss in it, and so that's why I used it. It's got the word kiss in it, and when you think of kissing, maybe you think of marriage. But I want you to see what He says about kissing. This has nothing to do with marriage, right? But it's got the word kiss. You might even turn over. What? It has the word kissing in it? The Bible talks about kissing? It does. Look at what it says. Look in Psalm 85 in verse 8. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Is that us? Do I have an attitude of respect towards God that says, whatever God says, I will hear? That needs to be me. I have love and submission to God that I'm not going to cause God, I'm not going to call God into question and use something against God and say, well, I just think God ought to make me want to be happy. I will hear what God says. Look down in verse 10. Here's where the word is. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Take those two concepts. God uses them throughout the Bible together. We want the mercy of God. We want God to be merciful to us. Well, God will understand. God will be okay. God wants me to be happy. We want His mercy. But God never, and I'm intentionally using this word, God never divorces His mercy from His truth. God says mercy and truth, they got together. They got married. Look at the parallel. And this is Hebrew parallelism when you get to the last part of the verse. Righteousness and peace. Parallels. Truth and righteousness, parallel. Mercy and peace, parallel. Mercy and truth got together. Righteousness and peace, what did they do? They kissed. That's how much mercy and truth go together. That's how much righteousness and peace go together. That's how much God wants me to be happy, and I've got to obey what God says. Go together. They cannot be separated from each other. And so at the end of the psalm, righteousness will go before Him. He shall make His footsteps our pathway. Are the footsteps of God my pathway? Is that where I am walking? I've got to have the proper attitude towards marriage. I've got to have the proper attitude towards God. I've got to have the proper attitude towards God's Word. And I'm way behind, so I'm just going to put all of these up there so I can deal with them a little more rapidly. I've got to have the proper attitude towards God's Word. What does that mean? I need to respect it for what it says. I need to respect that God has given me everything that I need inside of the Bible. That it's not missing a single thing that I need. I need to have the proper attitude towards the Bible that seeks the truth without coming to the Bible with any preconceived ideas. Again, this applies not just to this subject. You see how that applies to every Bible subject. Where I take my preconceived ideas. Where I take, here's what I've heard people say about the Bible. Here's what I've read online. Here's what so-and-so said about this. Take all of my preconceived ideas. Here's what my parents thought about it. Here's what my grandma said about it. Here's what I've seen other people doing. Take all of that and you put it aside and you come to the Bible to see what the Bible says for the Bible's sake. That needs to be me. Having the proper attitude towards God's Word and removing all of those things that would lead me towards man's ideas instead of heaven's ideas, to talk about what we talked about this morning. When I come to God's Word, I need to expect that I can know it and that I can understand it. I'm here to tell you that these passages on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are not as hard as we have made them to be. We've complicated them. We've made them harder than what they are. God's Word is knowable. God's Word is understandable. And we need to come to God's Word with the desire to do what it says, regardless of the cost. Those are perhaps easy words for a preacher to get up and say. Those aren't easy words to live. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Take that and apply it to every other part of your life. What will it profit me if I get to stay in this relationship for the rest of my life and be happy if it cost me my own soul? What will it profit me? And you fill in the blank with any other part of our lives. What is it going to profit me if I turn away from what God says so that I might have some sort of earthly profit and lose my own soul? Whatever the cost is, I need to be willing to pay the cost so that I might obey whatever God says and recognize that perhaps there are some consequences that I am going to face that I cannot change. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. There are members of this church There are members of this church who have read what God's Word says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And they've come to understand that based upon what Scripture teaches, they don't have a biblical right to be married. And they've determined that they will remain single for the rest of their life so that they can be right with God. Amen. That's not easy. That's not an easy decision to make. Sometimes there's consequences that we can't change, but we're willing to do whatever's necessary in order to obey what God says. Amen. And I thank God for those of you who have made that decision. It says, I love God. I've submitted myself to God. I'm not going to throw back in God's face what He ought to do for me. He's already done enough for me. I just want to do what I need to do for Him. In recognition that whatever He says to me to do, that's what I want to do. And the final idea about having a proper attitude, it's just having a proper attitude towards each other. You know, sometimes when I discuss this subject with people, and I've probably discussed marriage and divorce and remarriage with people more than I've discussed any other subject. We've had videos on our YouTube channel of this subject since 2010. Was it 2010 that we did this subject? I can't remember. Maybe it's 2012. I don't remember. It's been over 10 years. Maybe it's been 12 or 13 years since we had this subject on our YouTube channel. We get phone calls and emails here regularly because of that. I've probably talked about this subject with people more than anybody else, more than any other subject. And you know me, I'm not saying that to brag about anything. I'm saying that to make this point. As I've talked to people about this subject, and as people on the phone have tried to convince me that they have a right to remarry, when the Bible doesn't say that they do, but they've tried to convince me that they have a right to remarry, one of the things that I've tried to impress upon them, go ahead. You think you've got a right to remarry? You're going to push this and say you've got a right to remarry? What are you doing for the person that you marry? If you don't have a right to be married in the eyes of God, that means that when you get married, not only are you committing adultery, you are causing this person who may not know any better and may not know any different, you're causing that person to enter into a life of adultery as well. This isn't a subject just about what I want. This is a subject about looking out for what is best for others. Looking out what's best for somebody that I might love with all of my heart, as we say, but do I love this person with all of my heart so much that I want to get them to heaven, or am I willing to jeopardize even their soul in order that I might be happy? No, if we're going to love each other, it means that we put each other first. We put each other's spiritual and eternal needs first, and we do so without compromising. We can do this, we can talk about this subject with love and grace, and we can talk about this even with forgiveness. But we need to talk about it without compromising. And again, all of these principles, they apply to every subject that you could come to in the Bible. You've got to have the proper attitude. When you come to this subject and to any subject, you've got to approach it with the proper authority. Who are we going to listen to on this subject? And we've been kind of talking about the variety of these in throughout this lesson. But who's our authority? Who's our standard? Who's the one we're going to say, you know what? This is the one who gets to tell me what to do about marriage, divorce, remarriage, or about baptism, or about church discipline, or about elders in the church, or about any subject you come to. Who's got the authority on that? You know, some people would say, okay, here's my authority, and they wouldn't use these terms, these are my terms, but what I'm going to call fickle emotions. Are your emotions fickle? Do your emotions go this way sometimes? And then when you have some coffee, your emotions might go in a completely different direction because now you're caffeinated and you feel better and your emotions are feeling better. Do your emotions sometimes flex back and forth? Sometimes our emotions are like that. Sometimes our emotions are driven by what we think is fair, or what we might think is not fair. Well, that's just not fair. Have your kids ever said that? Well, that's just not fair. Have you ever read the Bible and thought, well, that's just not fair? Have you ever read Ezra chapter 10, where God told some people who had gotten married to people they had no right to be married to? Have you ever read Ezra chapter 10, where God told his children, you need to separate, you need to divorce, you need to leave those people that you've married? Have you ever read that? They had children, by the way. Have you ever read that and thought, that's not fair? Have you ever read in Joshua chapter 7, where not only was Achan stoned, but his entire family was stoned because he had stolen? Well, that's not fair. Have you ever read about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, about a man who came and Jesus said, here's the commandments: thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the rich young ruler says, all of those I've kept from my youth up. Jesus says, okay, you only lack one thing: sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have life, you'll have eternal life in heaven. What did the rich young ruler do? Well, that's not fair. He's done all of this other stuff. Sometimes our emotions are driven by what we would think is what's fair. Is that where our standard is? Sometimes our emotions are driven by maybe what makes sense to us. We think, well, that just doesn't make sense. When the Israelites were being bitten by the serpents in Numbers chapter 21, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and hold it up in a pole, and whoever looked at that bronze serpent on a pole and was bitten by a serpent, they would be saved. What? That doesn't make sense. You're bitten by a serpent, and then you look at a bronze serpent up on a pole, and that's going to save you? Remember what Naaman thought about dipping in the Jordan River 7 times? Dip in the Jordan to cleanse me of my leprosy? That doesn't make sense. Our emotions get in the way when we try to think about what's fair, when we try to think about what makes sense. And so in this subject, or in any subject, have you ever talked to somebody about baptism? And you talk to them about, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And they say, water? Going under the water and coming up out of the water, and that's going to save me from my sins? That doesn't make sense. Our emotions can get in the way. And sometimes we let them. But our emotions are not qualified to be our authority. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. How would we know how to please God if it were not for the Scripture that He gives to us? Our emotions cannot be that standard. Because if they are, then your emotions are your standard, your emotions are your standard. We have a million different standards to follow. So emotions, that's not it. Well, what about family situations? Is that our standard? Is that our authority? I feel for those families whose children have turned away from the Lord, whose children have become homosexuals. I feel for the moms and dads who go through that. And I've seen moms and dads who have changed their beliefs about homosexuality when their children go down that path because they cannot bear to think what they are supposed to think regarding that sin. And so they change their view about homosexuality. What's happening there? There's a family situation that's becoming the standard. There's something that's involved in a family situation that's now the authority rather than Scripture being the authority. Can that happen in other places, in other ways? Where family members get involved in something and we think, I can't condemn that. I can't say that's a sin. I can't say that's going to send them to hell. And so we tweak, we move, we change what we believe in order to soothe something. But that's not our standard. And if you can justify this family situation over here, why can't you justify a different family situation over here or justify a different family situation over there, which all of a sudden says, there is no standard. You can just make anything mean what you want it to mean. And again, that applies to any subject, not just to this subject. Fickle emotions, that doesn't work as a standard. A family situation, that doesn't work. What about our fellow brethren? I won't judge the motives of some of the people who call here and ask these questions, but sometimes I get the idea that they're preacher shopping. Have you ever gone preacher shopping? Some preachers, you can get them really cheap. You can find them on sale like a BOGO, right? Some people go preacher shopping. What does that mean? Some people call around, email around, check around with preachers until they find somebody who agrees with what they want to hear. Is that the right way to go? I've heard people say, well, there's more brethren, there's more preachers who agree with me on this than don't agree with me on this. Is that so? What are you now? You're really preacher shopping? I mean, you're like not just buy one, get one, you're bringing in all the preachers you can. Why? To stack up this many preachers or this many commentaries or this many people on this side. This many agree with me, and it's more than those who don't agree with me. And so there you go. That must be right. Is that really? We're going to go down the majority pathway. I don't believe that works in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. More elders agree with me on this than don't agree with me. That's not our standard. Our standard is none of these things, and you know that. Our authority is coming back to the flawless Word of God that is our sole authority in everything. We cannot go to Google and look and see, okay, there are more churches out there who teach that baptism is not essential for salvation than there are churches that teach it is essential for salvation, so it must not be essential, right? Because there's more that teach that. There's more churches out there that teach once you're saved, you're always saved than those who don't teach it, so we're just going to go with one saved. You're going to stack them up? That's not the way that it works. Our authority has got to be founded upon God's Word and only upon God's Word, even when it disagrees with what we want it to say. It applies to every subject that's out there. Even when it says something different than what we have been taught, even when it says something different than what we have heard, even when it says something different than what we've read on the internet, this is our standard, and we've got to come back to it. And so let me bring in this last point, because this piggybacks right on top of having the proper authority, and that is when you come to God's Word, you've got to make the proper analysis of what the Bible says. So you recognize, I've got to do what the Bible says. Okay, what do you do? And I'm just going to put all of these up here. We're not going to take time to develop all of these. All right, so what do? I come to God's Word, and I come to it with a heart of love, a heart of humility, a heart that is hungering and thirsting after whatever the Bible says, with a desire that whatever it says, I'm going to do it. And again, does that apply to every subject, not just this one we're talking about in this particular context? Do I need to be a hearer of the Word only? No, James chapter 1. I need to be willing to whatever it says, that's what I'm going to do. I need to come to Scripture and I need to study its content. I need to define words. Is that important in baptism, to define words? I need to define terminology. Is it immersion or is it sprinkling? I need to study the content. I need to study the grammar that is within these texts. Is it important to study grammar? Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the purpose. I can't have remission of sins until I do it. How do I learn that? Grammar. Believe and be baptized. Coordinated conjunction and says they're both required to be saved. I look at the grammar on those things. Same thing in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've got to define terms. I've got to look at grammar. I've got to look at the content. I need to look at the context. What is this talking about? So many people misuse Deuteronomy chapter 24. What is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and any other passage on any other subject? So I need to gather all of the evidence, not just a little bit, right? Somebody comes to me with a verse that says, we're saved by faith. There's a verse. We're saved by faith. Have I studied the context of that verse? Have I studied that verse in the context of the whole New Testament? I've got to do that with this subject and with every subject. And once I gather it all, I've got to handle it aright, is what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 would say. I can't be somebody who would look for what I want to find. There are two different approaches to the Bible, and I'm not going to use the technical terms because they really don't mean anything if you don't know the technical terms. But there is approach to the Bible that you come to the Bible and you let the Bible lead out of the Bible the way to go. The Bible is leading you out in the direction you need to go. That's one approach to the Bible. The other approach to the Bible is to come to the Bible with what I want, and I lead into the Bible what I want to find, and I go and find it. If you're looking for something in the Bible that's not really in the Bible, can you find it in the Bible? Can you justify just about anything you want to justify by going to the Bible and use it? You can. I'll tell you the answer. You can. You can use the Bible to justify just about anything you want to justify. Even if the Bible doesn't justify it, how do you do that? You just find a phrase, you find a word, you find a verse, and you use it. I need to study the content. I need to study the context and say, I'm not willing to change this. I'm not willing to add to it. I'm not willing to take away from it. But I'm going to stand right here squarely on what the Bible says. And I am going to uphold marriage for what it is. It is sacred in the eyes of God. You know, we joke about maybe calling it holy matrimony. It is. It's holy. Well, what makes it holy? One word. God. What God has joined together, that makes it holy. And when I understand that God makes it holy, that God has created it, then God is the only one who has a right to regulate it. If you create marriage, you get to regulate marriage, but you didn't. God created marriage. And so God is the one and the only one who gets to regulate it. And so I just need to respect it, and I need to do what it says. What the Bible says about this subject is not as complicated and is not as contradictory as some people have made it out to be. It's easier, simpler, it's more straightforward than what people have made it out to be. And you know, that's the truth with just about everything that's in the Bible. Is baptism a difficult subject to understand? Is that complicated? Is salvation, how to be saved, is that a difficult subject? The second coming of Jesus. People want to ask you, is the second coming is going to be pre-trib, post-trib? If you can find those words in the Bible, then we can talk. But let's just use words that are in the Bible. And if we can just use words that are in the Bible, it will simplify so many things that we talk about. May God help us on this subject and every subject to make sure we're using the proper approach. That we love God, we submit to God, and we want more than anything else to be pleasing to our God. As you think about your life tonight, you know, being saved requires some proper actions. Requires that you take the proper steps in order to be right with God. It's not complicated. If you were there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, would you have thought Peter's answer was complicated? If you were there and you were struck in the heart with the idea when you believed what Peter said, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you were there and you crucified him, but you believed God raised him from the dead, and Peter said, "We have witnessed this. You saw him raised from the dead? You really did? Okay, I believe that. What am I supposed to do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Peter, that's complicated. I don't get it, Peter. What do you mean? I don't know what you're saying. Do I have to be baptized or I don't have to be baptized? Would you have thought that was complicated? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? I need to change my mind about how I'm living, and I need to be baptized so that I can be saved. Have you ever done that? It's just that easy. Have you ever been baptized so that at that moment you could have all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus? So you could be added to His church, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. What a joy it is to be a Christian. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for the way that you have paid attention tonight to a subject that maybe most of us would rather not talk about. And yet, it's one of those subjects we need to see what the Bible says. We need to stand where the Bible says. Teaches. We need to be willing to share it with others. If your life isn't where it needs to be with God tonight, if you know you're not saved, if you know you're not going to heaven, why don't you get it right with Him right now as together we stand and sing.